has played a very important part in my life. Because when I was the age of these young people, I fell in love. Don't be surprised, we did do that sort of thing in those days. Only I fell in love with a pair of identical twins. And for 9 months I didn't know one from the other. So I had to take them both out for 9 whole months. It nearly impoverished me. But then our queen decided to go to war. Some people were evacuated, one was removed, and I married the other. And she's here tonight. What a privilege to have married the best woman in the world. And I have we're in our 53rd year to prove it. So you see, I can't get away from twins. Now, let's get back to our studies. First of all, let's read. And I'm going to read from chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13 of Joshua, of course. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversary? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And the 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpet. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpet. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpet, and the rear reward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpet. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpet. And the armed men went before them, but the real reward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpet. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned unto the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city on after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass that the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpet, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be cursed, even it, and all that are in, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Verse 19. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpet. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now let's just review where we have been, because we're now on the fourth of our 6 talks on the book of Joshua. And indeed, by the time we finish, you will have been through the book of Joshua. You will have been able to tick it off as one that you know at least a little about the content of it. We started by talking about the need to be called out of Egypt. That's the great things with which the conveners of this conference started, because was there ever a greater thing that God did than to bring a 1.25 million captives out of the land of Goshen under the very nose of the mighty king of Egypt and set them free? He did it under the blood of a shed lamb, setting forth forever the principle on which the Almighty God would reconcile to himself an erring creation. We had the opportunity to review our own position. Have we come out of Egypt? Are we still in bondage in the kingdom of Satan? Are we there, sold under sin, where we were born? Or have we responded to the call of the living God as he calls us by name to come out of Satan's kingdom into the liberty that is ours in Christ? I can't believe that there are still some among us who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Therefore I repeat what I have said, that you might, by under the leading of his Holy Spirit, be prompted tonight to make sure that you have eternal life. We saw something of the significance of that great movement out of Egypt, turning our back on the things of the world to seek the blessings of the land into which God had promised to bring the children of Israel. We saw that you can't go into the land until you come out of Egypt. And we saw that God had carefully prepared Joshua for his great task, because God was going to do greater than he had done. It's one thing to get them out of Egypt as a band of captives escaping from tyranny. It was another thing for them to win the battles that would take them into the land to enjoy the inheritance that God had prepared for them from the beginning of time. And so it was, we saw how carefully God prepared Joshua, how Joshua prepared himself there before the river for the battles that were ahead. And we saw how they came, we saw yesterday, how they came to the river and they crossed over into the land. What a joyous and glorious experience. But it was costly. They had to pass through death. That was the picture of the River Jordan. They were to go down into death. If we have to reckon ourselves indeed, dead indeed unto sin, if we hope to enter into all the blessings that are ours in Christ. And one of the things on which we ended was the note that having crossed the river, there was no going back. And I have a strange belief, but which I cannot prove theologically, that in the experience of many of the Lord's people, quite apart from the conflict of being dragged out of Satan's kingdom by the hand, the nail-scarred hand of the Son of God, there is another equally traumatic experience for many of the Lord's people. Sometimes at the same time, sometimes a long time afterwards, when they realize the significance of being a Christian, when they cross over that land by a deliberate and calculating surrender of themselves to God. And as one dear sister said to me this afternoon, the day that I came to understand that God wanted all of me was a great battle. But I came and I entered into a life. It was a bigger battle, I think, than my conversion. It's not easy to cross over that river because you're burning your bridges and your boats. There's no way back. And I do pray that if you stood at the river yesterday, if you began to calculate what it was going to mean for you, if you went into that river and out on the other side, if you went with a calculated determination to inherit the land, then there'll be a great joy in your heart. But my fear is this. If you resisted the heavenly voice, that could be the first step into backsliding to an unsatisfactory experience of Christ, to an existence where you won't count for God. We stand at the river still, beloved. There are battles to be won, perhaps tonight. And that's why I thought I'd look at my wardrobe and get the nearest thing to a battle dress that I could. Now, you know what? I must take you back in my experience because I was young once. I started preaching at about 20 years of age. And I vividly remember the first sermon that I ever preached in the gospel service on Sunday evening. It was in a little mission church. I hadn't then found assemblies, although I was fast reaching out toward them. And I stood on that platform and I preached about Jericho. Of course, in those days, we dressed differently if we were in the brethren. Ladies wore dresses to their ankles. They all had a bun as their hairstyle. And the brethren wore a black coat and striped trousers. So I had bought a black coat and striped trousers. And for my first sermon there, I stood on the platform. And I told the story of Jericho. And I pleaded with them to come to Christ. And I felt I'd done pretty well. What I hadn't realized was that a lady had felt faint in the meeting. And one of the brethren had taken her round into the room behind the platform. And in order to give her something to sit on, they had taken the chair from behind the speaker. They had whispered to him, but he was far too occupied with the walls of Jericho to hear what they said. And when I had finished that sermon, I sat straight down on the floor. So you see, God has strange ways to prepare his young servants for his service, often painful and humiliating ways. And I thought it was appropriate to tell you that tonight before we start on this section which begins the three great military campaigns to take over the country of Canaan in accordance with God's promise. I did, and I would rehearse with you, that there was a reason why God chose Canaan. Because he was executing the inevitable judgment on nations that had flouted his moral laws, had turned their back on his person, had set up idols by the thousands, and God saw they were ripe for judgment. And remember my using the word, it was not capricious that God gave Canaan to Israel. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, and the inhabitants thereof deserved judgment. And the task that God laid upon Israel was to drive them out and destroy them utterly. And last night we crossed the river. Now, I'm going to have another diversion tonight. We're having a hard week of study, so it won't hurt to have another little story about Jericho, because we're going to work hard in a moment. Because tonight we have the first of two addresses on conquering the land. I was going to do it all in one night, but I'm glad I changed my plan. But what I didn't put into my notes, which you should have in front of you, was that there are two addresses on conquering the land, and there should be a figure one in the heading after conquering the land. Because if you look at the next one, it's conquering the land two, tonight is conquering the land one. Get your notes right so that you can follow and make sure I don't lose my way. If you see I've lost my way, put your hand up and save me going back at the end, and I shall know you're watching. But you see, one of the trouble with great stories like this in the Bible, that our more primitive and simple folk throughout the world tend to take these things, these stories, somewhat literally. And as if you have travelled, or when you travel, as I have travelled, to so many countries of the world in all sorts of continents, you will find strange things happening about some Bible stories. And on one occasion, I was in Malawi. We set off for the Sunday ministry, and it was not until I arrived in a village where there were some thousands of people, it was a big village, to find that they had built themselves a new chapel about as big as this, way out in the bush. And the elders greeted us, and they said, "Brother, we have finished our house of God, and we want you to open it for us today." It's no good going with prepared sermons, because you never know what's going to be at the other end. But the Lord gave me a word, and it's on the wall of my bedroom here. "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." Obvious, wasn't it? And then the elders told me the program. They said, "Brother, we want you to lead our people round the walls of our church seven times." Oh dear. I looked at those walls, they weren't very plumb. I looked at the roof, it was pretty primitive. And I thought of Jericho. And I had to lead them round seven times. Well, of course, you always do what the elders say, whoever you are. Not for me to question what they think is right. So we went round the walls, and they were still up after four, five, six, up until seven. No, they didn't fall down. And we went inside, and we broke bread. It was a wonderful occasion. They were so happy to have a hall seating hundreds, and it was full of hundreds. And they said, "Now you will speak to us." And as I spoke to that assembled company, the Holy Spirit came upon them in conviction in a way that I rarely see. Men and women were broken, tears were running down their cheeks, or they had that deadpan face of the African that doesn't show any emotion, but you know he's terribly stirred. It was a miserable situation. So I said to the reverend, through a little through the interpreter, he was a good interpreter, I said, I think perhaps we should break off so that they can go and get themselves right with God, and then we'll go on with the celebration. And the elders sent back a little note saying, that was a good word. So out into the sunshine we all went, and there were groups of brethren and sisters here and there speaking animatedly to one another. And I thought, I wonder what they're up to. So I got the interpreter, I said, just go round and listen, will you, and come back and tell me what they're talking about. And he came back and said, brother, they're putting wrong things right as fast as they can. They're being reconciled with those whom they've fallen out with. They're repaying debts that they've never paid. One after the other, they're putting things right. And I sat there and I praised God. And then, out from the river nearby, came a big, lumbering hippopotamus. Right into the middle of all these little groups. And they scattered. The walls didn't fall down, but the people fled. I wonder what would happen. What would you do with a big hippopotamus? Well, you know what I did? I reached for my camera. I couldn't resist it. And then a strange thing happened, which shows you the power of believers working together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There were lots of children there, some hundreds. The elders, they kept well away. But the children went and got some lengths of sugar cane, perhaps about 2 or 3 feet long. No one told them, they just got them. And they lined up across the hippopotamus who was coming down the middle at a lumbering pace. They lined up in a straight line. And then, without anybody saying it, with one word they shouted, and they ran toward the hippopotamus, brandishing their pieces of sugar cane. Now, I learnt afterwards that the hippopotamus has very narrow sight. So when he was suddenly confronted with waving lumps of bamboo on all sides of him, he was totally confused. And he turned about and lumbered back to the river. And everybody came and took their seats again. And the brethren said to me, now, Mr. Warren, would you speak to us again? Now, can you think of what my text was for the second half? You know, I'm almost willing to give you a prize if you think of it. It's so obvious. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And we had a wonderful day of celebration. You see, God has strange ways of teaching lessons. And bringing a bald-headed Englishman from England to talk to you about Joshua, I pray, will be God's way of teaching each of us lessons that we may never learn in any other way or again. Before Gilgal, and we start with our notes, the camp at Gilgal. Gilgal was the battle headquarters of the armies of Joshua. The people had crossed Jordan miraculously. They had eaten the old corn of the land. That was quite typical last night, wasn't it? How many did you have? And they had had the last of the manna that had kept them alive those 40 years in the wilderness. Perhaps in those moments, those people, that new generation, realized that Joshua and Caleb had been right. a whole generation that perished unnecessarily in the wilderness. And the new generation, as they stood on the resurrection side of Jordan, had obviously determined to exploit that miracle to the full. But first of all, they had to be circumcised, because they wanted to eat the Passover. They hadn't eaten the Passover all the time they were moving about in the wilderness. They couldn't have a harvest. They couldn't have done so. And the new generation hadn't been circumcised. And if they hadn't been circumcised, they couldn't eat the Passover. And what did circumcision do? Now, Jim has told us something about that. Let me take him a little further. The significant thing about circumcision was that it marked out the people of God for what they were. It was an indelible mark that let everybody know they were Israelites. They were branded as those that belonged to God. And before they could possess the land, they had to be marked out as God's people, indelibly branded as a child of God. Now, are you coming with me into the land tonight? Are you marked out as a child of God? Have you confessed Christ as your Savior and acknowledged Him as your Lord? If not, you can go no further. But that is a transaction that can be enacted just where you are, for you have a continual link with the eternal God through prayer. And you can tell Him the purpose of your heart now. For that will make all that we talk about tonight of so much greater importance. Ask yourself, are you willing, in any company, in any place, at any time, unashamedly to acknowledge that you belong to Christ? And you are willing to acknowledge that He is Lord of your life. That's the implication of crossing Jordan. And here you are in Gilgal. You're about to do exploits for God. Settle that matter now. But when they got over the circumcision, they had to face a battle ahead, for there on the horizon was Jericho. Now Joshua was no coward, and he went out to reconnoitre the position, and he carefully evaluated the task before them. How could he overcome a mighty walled city shut up against them? Oh, intelligence had told him that the people of the city were afraid. That was worth knowing. But it was a formidable foe. And my friends, if you're going to do battle for the land that is our inheritance in Christ, we have to recognize that we have a formidable foe. The Lord Jesus at Calvary spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But Satan's still around. And we are enjoined by Paul and Peter that we should be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. The daily pressures of an unseen but anti-God empire is something we shall never fail to know if we believe that it is there. For Satan never gives up. He'll cause us to stumble. He will bring us down. Not always by the great things, but by the little things. The unguarded moments when the tongue speaks without thought. The unguarded moments when passion is not controlled and every thought brought into captivity to Christ. So Joshua stands outside Jericho, weighing the possibility to confront the Amalekites, Og and Sihon, and open and to wage a battle in the open was one thing. But to attack a walled city capable of a long siege was quite another. There was no question of bypassing it. Look at your maps and you'll see. Jericho sat along across the lines of communication necessary for Joshua to take the land. And as he looked toward Jericho, he saw a man with a drawn sword in his hand. Doubtless, for he was no coward, as I've said, Joshua drew his own sword and challenged the intruder. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Back came the authoritative reply. Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. We've reached Joshua 5:14, if you've got one eye on your notes. Now, Joshua knew God. He was sensitive to the way and to the voice of God. And he realized in an instant that the one before him was God himself. And he prostrated himself on the ground. I repeat what I said before. There are awesome moments in our lives when we are face to face with God. And those moments are not the moments for familiarity. They are the moments to prostrate ourselves in worship and in adoration. For this was one of the theophanies, as they are called theologically. The pre-incarnation revelations appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a solemn moment for Joshua, because it's the sort of moment that probably faces us in some measure tonight. For the conquest of the land hung in the balance. If Joshua refused the leadership as a captain of the host of the Lord, then only defeat would follow. Joshua submits. From that moment on, any decision was not for him. Any plans he'd made had to be put aside. He handed over control to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the captain of his soul. That's the moment to which God wants to bring you and I. Not once. Perhaps again and again, I've known many experiences when everything was in the balance and God was demanding what I was reluctant to give. Often something he wouldn't take and wasn't intending to take, but he wanted me willing to let go of it. And God may well be speaking to us tonight. What saith my Lord unto his servant, said Joshua? Faith always looks beyond the problem, the challenge, to God himself. Now we're introduced, you will notice, to the battle plan. Having submitted himself to God, I'm tempted to stop there a minute and repeat. Because if we are really going to count for God, there's bound to be a moment when I say to God, all there is of me and all that I have is thine. Have we come there? Are we willing to hand over our lives, all of them,
all that it means to the control of the risen Lord. We're going to have to get there sometime. But Joshua did. And once the command structure had been settled, Joshua's task was to carry out explicitly the divine plan. But the captain of the host of the Lord gave him the plan. He gave instructions for the next step. No more. That's a lesson every believer who's yielded their life to Christ has to learn. I've got it in my notes here. And you too sang it. My grace is sufficient for thee in every situation, in every circumstance that God permits. If my life is handed over to his control, then he is enough. We're not given grace for tomorrow's need. The unit for the Christian is one day, the unit of time. The children of Israel understood this. For 40 years in the wilderness, they were constantly on the move. They didn't know where they would be next. When the cloud moved, they moved. When that cloud stayed, they stayed. They had no opportunity of growing a harvest. But day by day, God provided them with the manna, enough for the day. And they were to take only enough for the day, except on Saturday, except on the day before the Sabbath, when they could take enough for the Sabbath as well. If they tried to lay up supplies for the future, it stank and it bred worms. I don't suppose you'd like to eat worms, would you? You see, God was teaching them the lesson that the Christian life is not saying, "Oh Lord, I trusted you, then life is going to be sweet for the rest of my time." No, no, no. Lord, I've trusted you for this minute, and I've faith, and I know thy grace is sufficient for me to trust thee for the next minute. It is a step at a time with God. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, "Take no thought for tomorrow, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." The Christian life is a day at a time. And from this, Joshua quickly learnt that he must get his guidance from God for every situation as it occurs. And we should see what happened. If he didn't, then problems would arise. Now here there's the term, you notice, the hosts of the Lord, in verse 14. And this didn't apply primarily to the armies of Israel. I believe it applied to a greater unseen army of the hosts of heaven that God has to do his bidding. They have surrounded Israel on all their journeys. Every believer has those around him to guide him and to protect him. We may not realize that they're there. We may not forget that they're there. But in the hour of our need, they will swiftly obey God's will on our behalf. Do you remember the story of Elisha's servant? They were encompassed by the hosts of the Syrian army, and this young servant of Elisha was scared stiff. And he said to the prophet, look at these hosts of the armies of Syria. The prophet didn't turn a hair. Fear not, he said. They that be for us are more than they that be against us. And then he prays. Oh, I hope you're learning to pray. Praying is an exciting thing. He said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man,
And he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. God's resources are infinitely and always greater than our need, whatever that need is, however petty or substantial. So in Gethsemane, when all the powers of hell were matched against the Son of God to divert him from carrying out the Father's will at Calvary, the Lord assured his disciples, he said, there are 12 legions of angels ready to come to my aid if I need them. The battle I'm talking about is not ours, but the Lord. And this is the first principle, the first principle of the strategy that we are to follow and by which we wage war as Christians against principalities and powers. It is utter and complete dependence on God in every situation. And that is executed by prayer. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, we ought always to pray, and not to faint. No part of the Christian life to faint, to get fed up, to be cast down, frustrated, bitter, cross. We pray, and then we won't faint. Prayer shifts the burden, the anxiety from my shoulders to God, and we should leave it there. The psalmist knew this. Oh yes, the psalmist knew this long before the Lord Jesus came. He said this, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him, and he delivereth them. What greater promise do you want than that? So we see God's plan was revealed to Joshua a little at the time. And it may interest you to know that the classic plan here is the classic plan of war in all countries, even till today. They had to divide the enemy into manageable proportions so that they could be conquered one by one. And the first campaign that Joshua waged was the central campaign, which divided the country into three parts. He thrust through the center of the country to the Mediterranean Sea, leaving the southern kingdom and the northern part, the northern tribes, to wait until he had time to deal with them. But the first thing he had to deal with was Jericho. One of the things we learned from the story that we've read was that the victory over Jericho was won long before the Israeli armies even got near the wall. Because as Rahab said, the hearts of the people melted, neither was there any spirit in them because of the children of Israel. We are to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit. And often as not, the battles will melt away. Didn't the hymn writer write this? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You see, those people in Jericho were getting more and more fearful as they watched the Israelites getting ready to come against the city. Their ordered ranks, the iron discipline of their arrangement. Remember I talked about discipline yesterday? Because the battle was not for God. It was not by might, nor by power, but by God's gift. And that is the principle of war and conflict in the spiritual realm. In every situation, as Paul wrote to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men,
in meekness instructing them that oppose themselves. There's a strange tendency, even in the humblest and most gentle of us, to scheme and plan to gain advantage, even slandering others, organizing protests, even challenging the elders. Such action is never, never spiritual. It's political. And we are the ones who are going to get hurt most. Spiritual victories are not won that way. But that way causes many unnecessary wounds. You notice, there was no parleying with the enemy here. There was no negotiation. God had determined that the people of the land would be destroyed utterly. The only exception was Rahab, who was trusting in the scarlet thread. And you notice there was to be no compromise. Everything was to be destroyed except the silver, gold, bronze, and iron, which was to be put in the treasury of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 19. No one was to take anything for himself on the pain of death or the pain of being cursed. Now you remember this procedure of going round the walls of the city was repeated 7 times on the 7th day until the shout. Can you imagine what restraint the children of Israel had to exercise in going round those walls without speaking a word? My, the women folk would have been under very great discipline, wouldn't they? Would they? They weren't there. They were back at camp, and that's why. You see, lovely ways that God has his armies in the right place, in the right way. But when the shout came, the walls fell flat. One of the wonderful things is that the excavations of Professor Garstang, who uncovered Jericho in the 30s, before most of you were born, showed the walls lying flat and burned, as the scripture said. Though I must tell you, in all honesty, that other archaeologists have questioned since some of his findings. But there's something to reinforce what the scripture said. By faith, wrote the writer to the Hebrews, the walls of Jericho fell down after they compassed them about 7 days. What is our Jericho? What's barring us from enjoying all our blessings in Christ? What is it we've got to overcome? Our cherished ambition? A desire for things? A thirst for power, an unwise attachment, or an unspiritual alliance? Most of us have something on which God wants to put his finger, that we might not only have light, but abundant light. And we have to deal with it. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote this: let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Filthiness of the flesh is impurity. Filthiness of the spirit is pride. And from these things we must be clean if we're going to enter into all the blessings of the land. So Jericho was one. And the next town in their way was a little town called Ai. And this is dealt with in chapter 7, 1 to 8, 29. This wasn't a great victory at first. It was a great failure.
Ai was a humiliating defeat after the mighty victory at Jericho. It's a remarkable thing. In the three great campaigns that Israel waged, the only losses, seemingly, were the 36 people killed at Ai. Isn't that remarkable? We must look closely at Ai then. The spies went out and they came back self-confident. Oh, it's poorly defended. It's only a little city. A couple of thousand will soon deal with them. And Joshua agreed with them. He'd forgotten. The victory at Jericho wasn't the victory of the children of Israel. It was the victory of God. We can never, never, never afford to leave God out of our plans and out of our conflict. And if Joshua had fallen on his face before God, before the army set out, God might have revealed to him about the accursed thing hidden in the midst of the people of Israel. And when he tried to make amends, it was too late to pray. And God said to him, get up on your feet and put matters right. Now Joshua even tried, we come to the section of the judgment, and he's getting on well. Joshua even tried to blame God for their failure. But you see, only God knew there was a secret sin in the camp of Israel. Only one Israelite had failed. But the whole of the nation suffered in consequence. And God said to Joshua, Israel had sinned. Might that be why some assemblies of God's people don't count much for God? Because there is sin in the camp, unjudged and undealt with. Because these defeats are not necessary in Canaan. We can have victory in Canaan. We have all the powers of God on our side to help us overcome the blandishments of sin. But the failure at Ai was because of one man's sin. And God said a fearful thing. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye cast the accursed thing from you. Verse 12 of chapter 7. What was it that caused all the pain? We're told. Underneath one man's tent was a Babylonish garment. Oh, how good he would look in that. With its gold, and its red, and its purple. My, he thought he was going to be good in that, did Achan. So he hid it under his tent. There was the 200 shekels of silver. My, that would enlarge his pocket money. What he could buy with that. And there was a wedge of fine gold, imperishable gold. Why, he would lay that up for his future. And these were mere baubles of earth. And it was contrary to the divine mind and will. What did it matter? Achan could have said. Have you said that? When you trifled with the things of honesty, beloved, and purity, and holiness, have you been tempted to think, if not to say, what will that matter? It's only a little thing. But if it's contrary to the mind of God, it will bring defeat and disgrace. I repeat again that lovely verse from Hebrews. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's the saddest thing imaginable, and I have been in the midst of it sometimes. When it comes to life, that a man of God, a woman of God, a young person in fellowship, is a slave, a secret slave, to alcohol, to drugs, to immorality. You notice how relentless was God's procedure for identifying the culprit. First he takes the tribe, then he takes the family, then he takes the household, then he takes the man who's identified. Can't you imagine the terror in Achan's heart as the search came nearer and nearer to himself? If only he had confessed the sin before he was found out, he might have been forgiven and the curse might have been lifted. But he hung on, hoping no one would know. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And many are carrying today the marks of secret sin that has been permitted and enjoyed. And they know little or no victory in their Christian life. They never win a soul for Christ. And they only suffer the fellowship of God's people. Beloved, we're just over Jordan. We've seen a victory at Jericho. But now, what is happening at Ai? It's no good. We are to hate sin as God hates sin. And far too many, the remorse that they show is the remorse of being found out, not the remorse against the sin that they knew all along. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said this: every man shall bear his own burden of guilt. Has the Holy Spirit put his finger on something in our life? We may be a respected member of the local church and no one dreams what is hidden under my tent. It is a secret sin. Beloved, bring it to light. Confess it. Put it right. Let the terror of being found out and exposed break you and mar your testimony forever. But God had his way. You know, God has a wonderful way of putting right our mistakes. That's going to be my closing thought, really. Because they did win a victory. Once they put the wrong things right, Joshua was given another battle plan, another classic. God always has another plan when we fail him, because he's determined to fulfill what he intends to do with us. And if we will confess our sin, he'll give us another plan. And he said to Joshua, now you lay an ambush. That's another classic battle operation. And the city was taken. And encouraged by their victory, they put up some more memorials on two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. One a reminder of the judgment, the curse. The other, the reminder of blessing. Let's not forget the full picture of our God. As the Paul writing to the Romans says this: behold the goodness and the severity of God. Let's not forget God is both. But there was one other little battle, and it won't take me a minute. I'd like to keep to our program even if I'm a little bit late. There was another battle, and it concerned a group of people called the Gibeonites. There in the notes. Once that central campaign was won, all the other kings north and south began to get cold feet. And there's a little group out there to the west called Gibeon. They didn't relish a fight. And so they devised a cunning device. They had learned, it's always good to know something about God. They'd learned that God was not only a God of judgment, but a God of mercy. And that he'd given no command about the people that lived beyond Canaan. So they disguised themselves as if they'd come from a long distance. The people were suspicious, but they believed their story.
Well, how did they go wrong?
It's very plainly stated in this chapter. The men asked not counsel of the Lord. Another reminder that a victorious Christian life is a life of constant, unbroken prayer. Everything to which you put your hand or your mind should be the occasion of an instant, if not prolonged, intercession with God. He's always there. He's only a cry away. Joshua had given his word. There was no going back. But he won a victory in the diplomatic world. He didn't have to fight a battle for the Gibeonites against them. But what he did do was to negotiate their submission so that they were hewers and drawers of water for the rest of their day. It's a wonderful example how God, if we let him do it, will make wrong things right. If we fail him, he has a new plan, and he will bring us into victory if we'll let him. I do pray that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, I've made these tremendous issues of victorious living plain. If so, if God has said something, if you've heard his voice tonight, hasten to put it right, either with someone else or alone with God. Let's all go to bed tonight with hearts that are clear of offense before God and men. Then the way to conquest of the land will be open to us. Heavenly Father, we've meditated, we've mused, we've worked hard in thy word tonight. We've seen the hand of thy severity and the patient, kindly hand of thy goodness. But Lord, ringing in our ears is the call of thy Holy Spirit to deal with the waste that hinder and the sin that besets us, and grant we may have the courage to get right with thee tonight, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.